Thank you, Rhonda. We have two texts of Scripture this morning. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 18. And then also we will read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you and we worship you because you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would so reveal that to us and work that knowledge and understanding in our heads, in our hearts, in our will, in our lives, that we would live in light of that truth, in light of who you are, and that we would be quick to affirm who you are. For just as in the days that you walked here on earth, there are many people who say you are many different things. I pray we would affirm the truth of your word. I pray that we would fellowship together, that we would break bread together, that we would love one another, that we would be your church by the power of your Spirit. And I pray for Pastor Ryan, Lord, as he comes, that you would fill him with your Spirit and that you would give him great confidence in you and in your word, and that you would enable him to say all that you've laid on his heart to say. In Christ's name, amen. Some of y'all don't get to stand up here, so I'll tell you right here, it says, "Preach the word." 2 Timothy 4:2. So preach the word, brother.
Amen. That's it. Actually, that wasn't original thought there. I was at a church once, and I stepped up to their pulpit, and it said the same thing. I thought, well, that would be good, and one of our ladies who is creative was able to put that together. But as a good reminder, it's not about the messenger. It's about the message. Amen. Wow. We know that anything man-made and done in human strength can come crashing down in an instant, right? If you're searching for an example for that, you could probably pull one from memory. But I think a clear example of that is from a book I picked up a few years ago, just trying to find something for recreational reading. But one book in the library, my local library, caught my eye. It was PTL, The Rise and Fall of Jim and Tammy Faye Baker's Evangelical Empire. And it was written by a scholar. He's an Oxford graduate. This wasn't just some popular thing where, you know, the guy wasn't tracing down his facts. It was well researched. And before I picked up the book, I never really knew a whole lot about Jim Baker. And all I knew was that he was what you probably would call a Christian celebrity of the 80s. And he had some kind of scandal in his life that caused him to go to jail. And once he got out, he apparently confessed that he was wrong and wrote a book about it. And that's about the extent of what I knew. But as I read the book, I got familiar with what he actually did. And essentially, he used donations from people who were sowing into his ministry to build this Heritage USA, which is just up in Fort Mill, South Carolina, what you call a Christian amusement theme park, kind of like a Christianized Disneyland. And what he would do is promise you a few timeshares. If you would give gifts of, say, $100, you'd get a couple free nights. The problem is he oversold those. He was just trying to run by faith, and he would fund the next building project by these donations that came in, and then all of a sudden people started trying to find their days that he promised them in this timeshare, and the ministry was coming up short because there were too many people giving money to actually pay out these timeshares. Well, there's a couple of problems there. One is it's illegal by IRS guidelines to do something like that. If you're going to run a timeshare business, you have to do it appropriately and have it incorporated that way. You can't do it through a ministry. But secondly, it's wrong by God's word, by his standards, because God's word clearly says you don't peddle the gospel, you don't peddle the word for profit in 2 Corinthians 2:17, and that's what he was doing. Long story short, he was arrested, spent some time in jail, and his evangelical empire came crashing down. Now, there were other things. There was a sex scandal and drug abuse and all kinds of other messy things that went into it, but the retreat center closed down officially in 1989 and sat vacant for years. It was just property. It was nobody was entering it or doing anything with it. And it's a true story of what greed can drive people to do, even under the name of Jesus Christ, sadly, dragging his name through the mud in the eyes of the world. But think about that. 30 years ago, Jim Baker's empire came crashing down. In 1989. Here we are 30 years later. What has continued to happen in those 30 years? Jesus Christ has continued to build his church locally in the Carolinas and globally in ways that are beyond what we could ask or imagine. So Jesus and his building project has never come to a halt. It's never came crashing down. And this really gets to the heart of the message in Acts. God continues. It's not about what God did in the first century or in one, you know, the glory days, but it's what God continues to do, his continual work by his Spirit on his Son's building project. That really gets to the heart of the message of Acts. It's God's continual work, what he continues to do. And again, his building project, the building project of Jesus Christ, is not built on greed. It's not built on self-indulgence. You know what Christ's building project is built on? It's the gospel and his self-sacrifice. That's why it's unshakable. Now, the promise of Jesus building his church, we saw from the first scripture that Dan read to us. And notice the stress in Matthew 16. We don't have to go there. We can hear the words already in our ears. Is where Jesus says, "I will build my church." You know, this isn't about the founding of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Pope. That's not what Matthew 16 is about. It's about Jesus promising that he will build his church. Now, the question I have is, well, how? What raw materials is Jesus going to use? And we get a hint of them in what Jesus says to Peter. And first of all, Christ uses human instruments to build his church. That's why he says to Peter that I will build my church on this rock. And Peter's name has that etymology, that sound to it, that rock. But it doesn't support Peter being the first pope or apostolic succession. He simply uses ordinary men filled with the Holy Spirit, men like Peter, who's called to be an apostle, who would preach the first sermon and do some very foundational gospel work in the early church. But we need to see that Peter is an instrument. That's the raw material that Jesus uses, is human instruments to build his church. Made in the image of God, believers, and dwelt by the Spirit of God. And this view of being instruments of God's purposes to build his church, to spread his kingdom, is throughout the scriptures. But here is the issue, friends. Often we get so fixated and so focused wrongly on the human instruments that we lose perspective. And this was true in the Apostle Paul's ministry. People were just making way too much of the human instruments, forgetting that Jesus is the one building his church, but it's through the vessels, through the instrumentality of people. So Paul had to rebuke the church at Corinth, who made too much of a deal of 1 Corinthians 3, 1-5, because there was jealousy, there was friction, there was division. And Paul says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" That's what happens when we focus too much on the instrument. "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Meaning, aren't you just thinking in a natural way and not filled with the Spirit? "What then is Apollos? What is Paul?" Now listen carefully what Paul, the apostle, says. "Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." So we need to keep that clear up front. The way Jesus builds his church is by raising up servants, servants like Peter and Paul and Apollos, through whom you believe. God uses them for us to enable us to have faith and come to belief in the gospel, as the Lord assigned to each. Each one of these men serves at the pleasure of the King of Kings. And that's the starting point for how we need to view the church and how Jesus is building it and the leadership, especially as we read through Acts. As I've already said, we want to be careful that we're not just looking at the stories of these super enlightened apostles who did things that no one else can do. Now, certainly there was uniqueness in what they did, but this is how God has designed his church to work throughout the ages, is by God using instruments, God using means, God using men and women to further the work of his kingdom. So it's not just the leaders who are instruments, which brings us to our main text. Let's go to the Acts text here. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. What we have here, we saw last week what happens on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches a sermon. There's great conviction of the Spirit. 3,000 people come to saving faith in Christ. In verse 41, we left off, "Those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." That's extraordinary. That doesn't happen very often. That's what we can call revival was happening in the early church. But then we get to more of the ordinary life of the church here. And what we have in verses 42 to 47 is a summary statement. Often Luke does this throughout Acts. He'll put these little summary statements. He'll have a big chunk, and then he'll summarize basically the normal, ordinary activity of what's going on in the church. And here what we find is the raw material Jesus uses to build his church. And it's found in the ordinary church gathering. The way that Jesus builds his church is what we're doing today, what the church here has been doing for decades, and Lord willing, will continue to do until Christ returns again. So everything flows here from this idea in verse 42 of devotion. "And they devoted themselves," and then it goes on to a list here. They devoted themselves. You know what's interesting as I dug deeper into that word there, is just when it occurs, it almost always occurs whenever you see the church praying. So the same word in the original is found in 1:14 when the church, early church, we already covered that text, they're gathered together and they are devoted to praying, to seeking the Lord's hand of guidance. It's also seen in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, whenever the church faces an administrative crisis and all of a sudden the apostles are swamped with a whole bunch of work that was had the temptation to take them away from the ministry of the word and prayer. And they said, "We need to be devoted to the word and prayer. We can't let these distractions dictate our agenda." And then it's in Colossians 4, 2, which is just a reminder to be devoted, to continue persistently in prayer. Now, the tense of the verb is important too. It is present active, meaning continuous ongoing action. Because we can use the word devoted in our English vocabulary to kind of speak to something that we did in the past with a real passion and a real zeal, but it's kind of lost its momentum over the years. For example, I'm thinking of some of the guys that I went to high school with. A lot of my friends were devoted to our high school football team. The year I graduated, they went to state. They lost that game, but they were an extremely good team. And so guys who were playing for the team, even if they just sat on the bench, they were devoted just to wear the uniform. And they were proud to play for my high school. And I had friends who played for the team 20 years ago, but then when they went off to college, that was the end of their involvement in high school football. They were still fans of the team. They still wear the colors, but that was it. But I had another friend, a real good friend of mine, who played on the high school team. He started as a defensive back. He was very athletic. He got a scholarship to a D2 school and played college football his whole way through there. And then after he finished college, he started a company that was tied to sports equipment and started selling that, and then got a job coaching high school football, which he still does to this day, 20 years older. So you can say, well, there's one group of guys who they were devoted to high school football. But then I think of my one friend who is continuous in an ongoing way when he pours all of his extra time and energy into coaching young high school kids to win football. He is devoted because he is still doing it. That's the sense of what God is saying here. These are the things that you weren't just devoted to in the glory days or days that you first started the church, but you are devoted to in an ongoing, persevering, enduring way. Now that's how everything flows from this devotion. They are devoted, continuous, ongoing. Because this is critical, I believe, for Christ to use us as instruments, we need to be devoted. Jesus can't use an undevoted or a divided people, or a people who aren't wholeheartedly in this. I think there are three main things that destroy a church. This is based off of New Testament evidence, but also that I've seen. First and foremost is false doctrine. Whenever doctrine is decaying or destroyed, that's why there are so many warnings in the New Testament against false teaching and how to be on guard against that and to make sure that you have healthy doctrine in the church. That's why I love, I'm so encouraged whenever I hear you tell me who you may be reading or who you listen to, and it's a solid preacher, and I know that you care about healthy doctrine. That is a safeguard for our church, which is built, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Doctrine matters highly. The second thing that destroys a church is tolerated sin, or sins, I should say. And we see that in Acts, there's great warnings. There's a sobriety whenever people don't take serious personal holiness, whenever they're willing to compromise integrity. And the New Testament is filled with instructions for holy and pure living. And that for the church to be faithful, there needs to be loving but firm church discipline whenever sin is entered into unrepentantly. But thirdly, the thing that I see eats away and destroys churches, and Jesus has something to say about this when he talks to the churches in Revelation, the churches in Asia Minor. It's a lack of devotion. And I don't mean that you haven't picked up the Our Daily Bread and read your 10 minutes. I'm talking about a lack of commitment to what we see in this text right here. There's a lack of heart and commitment to these things. You could use other words to describe it, complacency, apathy, whatever it is. It's when a church just does not have a zeal, a white-hot urgency to do these things mentioned here. So, church, let's keep these things in front of us. There are five of them that we constantly need to be aware of, practicing, enduring in. And it doesn't mean that every time we do them, there's going to be just this dramatic flair. So much of this is ordinary faithfulness, day in and day out. And God blesses it when we're faithful to Him. As you see at the very end, this isn't a formula for success, but notice in one way, every time we read in Acts or in any place in the Bible, whenever God he stamps his word of approval on something, you should say, this is the way we're to walk in. And look at verse 7, at the end, or verse 47, at the end of it. And the Lord had added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. That's a vindication on the church as they were continuing in this faithfulness. God was pleased and God blessed it. In his sovereignty, he blessed it. Notice it doesn't say, and because they got so creative with the programming, or because they made such strategic staff hires, or because they entered into the new building project. No, the Lord added day by day those who were being saved. This is all from God's sovereign grace. Now, because of my Reformed leanings, the outline, the acronym I'm going to use this morning is TULIP. I hope you are okay with that. It just happened to work well. We're going to only have to move one thing out of order to make it work, but I thought it would help to stick, okay? Now, here's, as we enter into these marks or these persevering, devoted things we need to be about, it also reminds me of how we need to think about the church. And I don't mean with the activity. What I mean is, Luke presents the church in a very positive way here. And it's the opposite way that I can even be tempted to think about the church, or sometimes I hear others talk about the church. You ever hear someone start talking about the church and words of criticism follow? And I've always scratched my head. I'm like, what do you mean by the church? Are you talking about your brothers and sisters sitting next to you, or is it specifically against the leadership? And I've had to ask those questions before. Tell me what you mean by the church. You're talking about the American church? Like, get specific when you criticize the church. But listen here, because you hear how Luke describes the church that also has its problems as you read throughout Acts, and there's not always full agreement on everything. But overwhelmingly, the church is seen in a very joyful, positive light, isn't it? Because this is shaping how we should view God's church, Christ's church, which he purchased at the cost of his own blood. Because humans by nature, we can be so negative and critical, I can drift that way. But Acts, by putting the church in a positive light, is here, listen, the way that the church is described here, a loving, caring, unified, supportive community. That's life in the church according to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 here. There's nothing negative in anything you read. Now, there is enough negativity in the scriptures to give a reality here, but just I want to challenge those of you who can tend to think more in negative terms or critical eye about the church, and it's not really good for your heart. Now, there's a time to be critical and negative whenever there are things to truly be critical and negative about, which always begins with our own sin. I need to think, what's the problem in the church? It starts by looking in the mirror and what sins I need to repent of myself. That's the way we're supposed to be critical about the church. But if you lean towards the negative, the critiquing, the critical, listen as we go throughout Acts of how positive the church, even in days of heavy persecution, in infancy and immaturity, the church is portrayed by one of the men that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired to write this letter to us. All right, let's look at these marks of the devoted church. It begins with teaching. That's the T, teaching. There's nothing new here. Teaching is the ancient way God has built up his people. God is a speaking God. At the heart of the Jewish faith was learning. It was instruction. The Torah, the Hebrew word for the first five books of the Old Testament, is based off of instruction and learning. So we think of Jesus himself. He is the supreme model. What does he do? He's a miracle worker, but he spends most of his time going from village to village, place to place, teaching. Teaching in the synagogues, teaching in the open fields, privately with his disciples, even up to the very final moments of his life, he's teaching. Really, what solidified his death sentence is teaching in the temple, which was very judgmental and convicting to the leaders because they needed to repent. And the church simply follows in this pattern. The teaching of the apostles, because notice it says, they, now that they is the ordinary believers, the ordinary disciples in the day, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So this 3,000 plus that keeps growing, they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. The apostolic teaching is centered on Jesus Christ and His fulfillment of the Scripture. It's centered on His death, burial, and resurrection and victorious reign. Not practical tips for living or life hacks. Okay? Now, we all want more helpful tips for living. But sometimes that's not even godly people, they're not wired to think first and foremost that the teaching they need most is centered on Jesus Christ and worshiping Him. I may have shared it before. I was listening once in a conference to John MacArthur, and he lamented as he was doing messages on Hebrews and exalting the glory and supremacy of Christ. And he just kind of broke away. You could tell he got away from his notes. And he said, "You know what grieves me?" He said this, that whenever my sermons or books, I forget which one, are for sale, the ones that always sell the best are the ones that deal with marriage, parenting, worry. The ones that sell the least are teachings that are centered just on Jesus Christ and His work. Again, there is application in all of Scripture to how we practically live it out. But I can guarantee you that when the apostles were gathering and they were teaching, they were showing how all of the Scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and life lived through union with Him now makes sense. It was a Christ-centered, there was a Christ-centered richness in their teaching, where they were digging through the Old Testament and mining the great truths there and seeing how all the dots connected to Jesus Christ, and that's how the church matured. So let's keep our focus on the apostolic teaching, which is Jesus Christ at the core and at the center, and let all the other practical life applications flow out from that. But we don't want to ever put on the top of our list, "Oh, I just need teaching that will help me not to worry. I just need teaching that will help me to be a better husband or a better parent." Put Christ at the center and see how all that flows out from Him. That's the apostolic teaching here. But there's two things we should note, one on the teaching side and one on the listening side. First of all, teachers. God has called a few in the church to be teachers. Now, I know there's the promise of the new covenant that everyone can be a teacher. No one has to, I'm thinking of Jeremiah 31, everyone has direct access to personal knowledge of the Lord. But James 3 also says this, that not many of you should become teachers, hold the official teaching position or office of that, my brothers. Now, listen carefully, because we do have a lot of teachers in our church. We are a teaching-heavy church, praise God. But listen to the warning, for you know that we who teach, so James puts himself under this warning, will be judged with greater strictness. There's a sobriety there for every man who opens up the Word of God, whether in the pulpit or in a Sunday school class. Those of us who are entrusted with teaching, we will be judged with greater strictness. There's a greater level of accountability, both in life and doctrine. They need to be in excellent health. You don't put an unhealthy person in a teaching role that you don't know where their doctrine's going to lead, or you don't know if they actually practice what they're preaching or teaching. But then there's the side of the listening. How should teaching be received? I think, first of all, we go straight to James, be doers of the word. Don't listen to teaching just merely to satisfy intellectual curiosity. Again, I praise God that we go deep. I was so thankful in Adult 3 this morning. I learned more about the context of 1 Samuel 17 that helped me apply the word more helpfully. But that's the reason we get all that extra information, is so we can be better doers of the word, not just so that we have it satisfied our intellectual curiosity, so that we are better doers of the word. So think in terms of that. The teaching that we hear needs to be applied. But there's also another warning, I think, especially addressed, and we can take the principle here in a church that is, we are a teaching heavy church. I talk to people and say, "Why did you land at Three Rivers?" "Oh, I love the teaching," and not just talking about pulpit, but that they can get good teaching in Sunday school and small groups, and they can dig down deep. So I think there is a principle here we all need to be careful of in a church that values God's word being taught. It's 1 Corinthians 8:1, where it says that knowledge can puff up or make arrogant, but love builds up. Because we can all have that pull to knowing more than someone else, and all of a sudden it just swells our head up. Without love, friends, we are nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, if you have all the gifts, without love, we are nothing. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, return to your first love. That love needs to be at the core of what our lives are about. In other words, if the teaching that I am sitting under doesn't cause me to love God and my neighbor more, then there's a real problem. Let me say that again. If the teaching that I sit under does not call me to love God more with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor more as myself, there is a huge problem. One, either with the teacher, there's either a deficit in what the teacher is communicating, or there is something defective in my own heart that wants something else or is indifferent or it's just callous. And I heard a wise pastor tell me once, and this just stuck with me. It was so simple, but yet it's something that's been ongoing. He says, you don't really know anything unless you can apply it through love. In the sense of what God is pleased with. He's not pleased with how much we can cram into our minds and how much Bible trivia. There's actually a game out there called Bible Trivia. It's like a Trivial Pursuit game, and it's a bunch of Bible facts. And it's cool because you can teach your kids through a creative game how to learn more of the Bible. But if all that is crammed into our heads and through we don't apply it through love, we are nothing. We are falling short. So friends, think carefully of how you approach teaching, whether as a teacher or as a student of the word, as a disciple who's being taught. Secondly, we see the unity. The church's unity is found in a few areas here. The first is fellowship. Now, the word for fellowship refers, it's koinonia, as some of you probably know. It refers to a close relationship involving mutual interest and sharing. And it really can be described best in a business partnership. So you have two guys who, they don't have enough money to really pull off a fishing business on their own, but if they partner together and pool their resources, one guy have enough money to buy the boat, the other guy has enough money to buy the nets, and because they have a shared interest, a mutual togetherness, they could go into business together. That's really the idea of fellowship here. Fellowship is pulling our resources together in light of the gospel for a common goal, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice it's much more than just sharing food together. It's sharing life. It's sharing the union we have in Christ together with one another. And we see a unifying element also in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Now, and prayers. We'll get to prayers in a moment. That's the one I'm going to have to pull out of order here. But the breaking of bread, I believe, is referring to communion, to the Lord's Supper. For one, if any of you do have a Greek New Testament there, I know there may be a few of you follow along that way, but there is the definite article, which our English translations leave out. It would be the breaking of the bread. It's a specific bread that's being broken, and I think it refers to the broken bread of communion. And also, this is how 1 Corinthians 10:16 describes the communion bread there, the breaking of bread. So I really don't think this is just a fellowship meal, a potluck, or whatever you'd call it. It's specifically talking about the Lord's Supper. And that's really important as we get the heart of this passage. The picture of communion is this. Christ, as our Savior, as our Redeemer, He is the host. And you know what He does? He spreads a table and welcomes us as dinner guests. And He calls us friends. And in turn, God calls us His children. That's what communion is. In other words, communion is saying this, that the redeeming death of Christ is what makes me part of this family. That's why communion is so important, and only believers who have faith in Jesus Christ should partake of it. It's what connects us to our brothers and sisters in Christ that we're sitting next to. It what unites us together. Because we know that our college football teams don't unite us all together, do they? Our hobbies don't unite us all together. Our social status, our races, they don't unite us all together in our church. What unites us together as a family? It's the blood of Christ. So you can think of it this way, is we are a family of blood relatives. We are blood related in the sense of this. We are all blood-bought relatives. And so we strive to be unified in that. And actually, the blood-boughtness-ness of us, if that's a word, our blood-purchased relationship that we have together actually goes to greater depths than our family blood ties we have, because these stretch into eternity. And it's great if you have both, if those who you're blood-related to are also blood-bought-related to, but we are a blood-related family. And we need to think about it. Now, here's how the next part plays into that. So these are all important because they connect together. And that is love. So teaching, unity. Thirdly, love. Believers who share the same Spirit of God together, they'll bear the same fruit. And it begins with love. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Now, in verses 44 to 45, what we have here is really koinonia lived out. All those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So this is not the seeds of communism or socialism. It's merely a picture of a family. You think about your family, your children. You spend money on them. You give them things that they need. You think of brothers or sisters, ideally in a good relationship. If my sister called me and said she needed something, because of my relationship with her, I would do everything I could to meet that need if she was in desperation. It's a simple directive of what Jesus says through his word of how Christians should love other Christians. Again, notice the familial language here, James 2, 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, you just bless them with your mouths, but don't do anything, without giving them the things need for the body, what good is that? Again, as family, we are there to meet the needs of others. And so that is part of what we are devoted to as a church. It's part of our love that we share together. The point of the analogy is this, that a healthy family takes care of their other family members. They don't leave them out hanging. Which leads fourthly to intercession. So we have teaching, unity, love, and now intercession. So now we got to back up. Well, we do see prayers as they were devoted to the prayer life in the temple in verse 46, but we see it more concretely come out up in verse 42. Now, I've already stressed this, how the church needs to be devoted to prayer in previous messages, and we're not going to dig into it again today because of time. But I am encouraged that we are already doing this as a church body. May God continue it. So several weeks ago, we split off in the gender prayer nights. And the Sunday before, out of the text of Scripture, we stressed the importance of prayer. How we must be a church of prayer. That needs to be essential to us. And so as the men divided into this section over here, you can see there what it looked like. Do you notice anything? It's almost packed full. There's a few empty chairs, but there wasn't many. And for 40 minutes or however long after Dennis opened us up, men poured out their hearts to God in prayer. That's what we're to be devoted to. Now, there's still a few seats empty, so unless you were providentially hindered I urge you the next time, actually this Wednesday, to be faithful here. Because this is how God blesses His church when we're devoted to things like this. And I know it takes extra energy and sacrifice after a long day. And, you know, if you have young kids in the home, we're tired. But this is a devoted church right there. There's also a fulfillment aspect, because in Isaiah 56:7, the prophet says, the Lord says to the prophet, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Now, Jesus quoted that whenever he went into the temple. And he that's when he upset the tables and he chased the money changers out. And he quoted this and said, "You've turned it into a den of robbers," drawing from another passage in Jeremiah. But here's the thing, friends. This is meant to be fulfilled in our day. The church building isn't the temple. Do you know where the temple is? It's in all of you. Believers are the temple. It's not a building. It's not a structure. So when the Lord says, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples," I think it's foretelling, it's foreshadowing that thing happening. Where those from every tribe, tongue, and nation gather together, those indwelt by the Holy Spirit and their lives, they are a temple in that regard, come together and pray. Because I guarantee you, almost every man in that room was a Gentile, lifting up his prayer to God. This is what Jesus has for the church. It looks so ordinary, doesn't it? You look at that picture and you say, "Oh, there's a bunch of ordinary guys. I know all those guys. I see Tom there. He's right in the front." You know, it's ordinary, but it's what God is using to build His kingdom. And it's only an enemy believing in his lies who say, "There's nothing really going on there. What a waste of time. Why would you go out there and spend your time doing that when you need to relax?" No, this is God building His kingdom in unseen ways we will never see and hopefully get a glimpse of in eternity. And notice after that, in verse 43, "An awe came upon every soul." And then it goes into signs and wonders being done by the apostles. Let's look at that word awe for a minute. This isn't merely a word for excitement. Usually when I hear the word awe, I think of fireworks. Ah, you know, you sit down and you watch a good fireworks display, hopefully like on a river, and they're shooting them off of the bridges, and it's as beautiful as the fireworks. They reflect off the water around. That's awe, and you think, "Wow, you know, the beautiful colors I get to see." Or you go to the Grand Canyon and you see there's awe. It just takes your breath away. I don't think that catches the heart of the word here. It catches maybe part of it, but the word awe is literally the word fear. The King James translates it that way. So it's not like the emotion just from looking at fireworks or a mountain or the Grand Canyon. It's more like the emotion when the fireworks display, you're sitting there and one accidentally ignites maybe 20 yards away from you, and you feel the base of it, the baritone, it hits you in the chest, and you see flames ignite. And this happened once. This is why I'm remembering this, where there was a firework display. It was a small town thing, but they were still pretty big fireworks. And one went off in the wrong direction, and there was this huge ball of flames that went off, an explosion. And whenever after my mind got reoriented, I thought, there's some deadly power there. That's the sense of this word. Emotionally, it does something to you. It does draw you in with an excitement, something that, "Wow, this is big." But there is a deadly power there. And we just fast forward a few passages, and we see a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who don't understand the deadly power when dealing with these things of the Lord, and they fall dead. So the awe isn't just the warm fuzzies. It's recognizing that the God who is doing this, the Christ who is reigning over the church, is one who also holds deadly power for any who would take Him lightly. So there's a call in the intercession and the awe and fear that follows for what we would say is a holy sobriety. That's an important aspect of what we need to be devoted to as a church. You know, prayer, if we're doing it with the right heart, it's going to direct our hearts in a holy way. It's really hard to spend a lot of time praying with your brothers and sisters and then go out and sin high-handedly 2 minutes later. I suppose it could happen, but prayer is a means of grace. It's a means that God uses to steer us away from evil. If you pray the Lord's Prayer daily, and you come to the end of it and you say, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," prayer, unified prayer with other Christians, is a means of God doing that. And so, again, it's the prayer that directs us into the holiness of the Lord, gives us a sense of awe and fear before Him. But finally, the fifth element we need to be devoted to is praise. In verse 47, now, this verse here, structurally, it's supporting the way that they fellowship together. Okay, this isn't necessarily a separate point, but In the way that it leaves us off here, I think it puts us in a good direction. So the way that the early believers had their fellowship together was by praising God, and God granted them favor with all the people. Now, as I study through Acts a second time, I've taught it once the whole way through. You know, this is the joy of teaching. If you're a teacher in your 40s, let's say, you'll be a better teacher in your 50s and your 60s as you keep growing at it. And you study the word a second time, you're like, how did I miss all that the first time? You know, why didn't I see that? And so I taught through Acts 6 years ago maybe, and I never saw that praise was a dominant theme in Acts, but it is. As I've started to go through it, it's tied to even a main theological theme of God's kingdom and praising Him. But if you're a person, I don't do this. I can't highlight in my Bible. I don't know, there's something I just can't do it. There's nothing morally wrong with it. I know some people highlight and they write tons of notes. I've seen Charles Spurgeon's Bible before, and he was a godly, anointed preacher by the Spirit, and had notes and all kinds of markings in his Bible. I just can't do that. But if you're one of those highlighting, underlining persons, as we go through Acts, whenever you see praise, underline it, and then when you get to the end, see how often it's a driving theme. I don't want to say a dominant thing, a driving theme in Acts. And so what you see here is the church praising. In this summary statement, they're praising God. So we'll revisit it later on, but here's the point is the way that disciples conducted and lived out their lives in the early church, they had a habit of praise. It was built into the fabric of their life. Notice it's day by day in 46 because the temple and the whole ritual of the temple was still going on, so it was built into their daily rhythm. But they had a habit of praise. Do you have a habit of praise? Are you continually praising God? When I had a chance to visit our friends in Central Asia last, March? I just noticed our friends Brian and Carol would just spontaneously sing sometimes. I'm not that gifted a singer, so I don't want to drag somebody down by them hearing me sing off key, but it warmed my heart to hear praise just being lifted up spontaneously. How much does praise fill the habit and rhythm of your life? In the early church, it was continuous, ongoing. They were devoted to it. And it brings me to my final point. As we read narrative in Scripture, and you see this in 1 Samuel, and Acts is very similar in the way that it's laid out. It's a narrative. These are things that happened, and Luke records them, inspired by the Spirit. You often focus on characters and narrative. That's why we focused on David this morning. David and Goliath, there's two main characters. And what do they teach us about how God is working and fulfilling His covenantal promises? As you go through Acts, you meet characters. We've already met some. Peter, the apostles, Matthias was a new guy. He kind of drops off. We don't hear any more about him. You're going to meet Paul and Barnabas. You're going to meet an Ethiopian eunuch. You're going to meet people that get converted and go and they're foundational to the church and their community. A bunch of characters. But you know who the main character is in Acts?
It's God. God is the main character, or the main actor that we need to be attentive to. Acts is about God and His kingdom and growing His kingdom. It's about everything that we looked at this morning all finds its purpose in God. Teaching points first and foremost to God and His kingdom. That's the first thing we ask when we're taught, what did I learn about God? Unity is brought about by God's peace. The only way we can have any unity in our lives and in the church is because God is a God of peace, and He's made reconciliation possible, first between Himself and us, and then with one another. Love. It's modeled after a God who is love. We wouldn't enjoy the attribute of love in our life at all if it wasn't an attribute that God has possessed perfectly in Himself. We are created in His image to have the capacity to love. So love begins with God. Intercession, it's always done before a God who hears. The point in coming to prayer night and offering up a prayer is not so that someone else can hear me pray. So don't feel bad about how eloquent or less than eloquent you sound. Pray scripturally. Pray with your mind flooded with Bible. But we're praying to a God who hears. Our prayer life is about God. When you have your devotion time, it's about you talking to a Father. I love how Jesus brought us that understanding where we can cry out, Abba, Father. We can call on God as a Father. In praise, it's done to the God who is eternally worthy of it. Acts is about what God is doing. What He has done is and will continue to do it. Acts is not about any one man, one woman, one church, one ministry. It's about God growing His kingdom, often slowly, always sovereignly. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. Praise You that You are our sovereign, sustaining, saving God. I praise You that we can be part of the church, not an abstract idea, but blood-bought family members. I praise You that our church has been committed to these things, devoted to them. We ask for Your help and grace to continue in this way. As we look to You, we pray also that You, as it would please You, to grant us great favor with people and add to our numbers, Lord, in Your sovereignty, those who would come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, all for the praise of the glory of Your grace. Through Your Son we pray. Amen.
May He use it. Let's sing together.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to You to receive the food of Your holy word. Take Your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in Your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all Your purposes for Your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of Your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see Your majestic light.
of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built, as you fill the earth with your glory. Speak, O Lord, speak, O till your church, till your church is built, as you fill the earth with your glory. Amen.